The text for the sermon this morning is Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, my God, why have you forsaken me? Is the most important, weighty, profound, saving word ever spoken by human lips. God the Father forsook or abandoned His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father pushed Jesus away with both hands. Why would God forsake His own Son? First, God forsook His own Son for a very profound reason. Christ was really forsaken for sinners like us. This is amazing, exciting, humbling, and overwhelming. It is 12 o'clock noon. Jesus has been on the cross for 3 pain-filled hours. 3 times He has spoken from the cross, the accursed tree, all 3 times focusing on the welfare of others. He has lovingly prayed for His enemies, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. He has promised salvation to a thief. Today, you will be with me in paradise. He has made arrangements for His mother's care. Woman, behold your son. And then He said to the disciple whom He loved, behold your mother. Many in the crowd scarcely heard these words of Jesus. They took the only possession He had left, a tunic, and cast lots for it. The thieves, the scribes, the Pharisees, the elders, and the mockers around the cross hurled accusations at Jesus. What blasphemy! You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. He saved others. Himself, He cannot save. If He is the King of Israel, let Him now come down from the cross and we will believe Him. He trusted in God. Let Him deliver Him now, if He will have Him. For He said, I am the Son of God. There was noise everywhere. Those who cried out 5 days before, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Are now throwing abominable accusations against our Lord. And then suddenly, something happens. It becomes deathly quiet at the cross. God pulls over Calvary and over all the land a curtain of great darkness. There was total darkness outside in the middle of the day at noon. It was not just an eclipse of the sun. It was not the darkness of a severe thunderstorm. It was a miraculous darkness. It was a darkness that made everyone instantly quiet. God was speaking. God is acting. The physical darkness that covers Calvary signals a deeper and more fearful darkness that represents God's judgment upon sin. The Bible calls this an outer darkness. The darkness of hell, where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. So the sun miraculously withholds its light. This thick Egypt-like darkness, this heavy darkness, descends on Golgotha and on the land. The high priest of all high priests, to whom all the sacrifices and all the ceremonies of the Old Testament and all of the way of worship in the Old Testament through the tabernacle and the temple pointed. The high priest of all high priests enters into the Holy of Holies. The darkness of darkness. To do what he promised his father he would do. Friends and enemies are excluded from the Holy of Holies. The Son of God, the creator of the ends of the earth, is left all alone. At his birth, the bright light of God's glory and a multitude of holy angels filled the heavens. God is welcoming his Son into the world, and at his death, the heavens go black. Because God is forsaking his own Son. Jesus seems to be facing a dark end. It is an awesome silence, an eerie silence, a surreal silence, an unforgettable silence. Hear and feel the silence, the darkness of Calvary. And then understand that Jesus understands the greatest darkness, the greatest sense of forsakenness that he, the child of God, can ever experience. Jesus understands your forsakenness, your darkness that you may experience. In the midst of this darkness, God is saying to us about his Son, he can stay closer than a brother to you. He can sympathize with you in your darkest moments, in your deepest fears, and in your most indescribable agony. He comes alongside you, dear believer, when you cry out with tears, saying, "Heaven is silent, heaven is brass, oh that I knew where I might find him." And his response is, "I understand. I have been there. I know what it is like. I can get you through this. Your weeping may endure for a night, but joy will come in the morning, because I am forsaken. I am walking in darkness in your place. I am enduring midnight in midday for your sake." Up to this point, Christ has been enduring most of his physical suffering in silence. He has not responded to the spitting and the scourging at Gabbatha. He has been silent as he carried the cross, as he was lifted up on it, as the nails tore his flesh. But now at the fourth hour, the darkness spreads over the land. Now, when God the Father forsakes his Son and it grows so dark that you cannot see your hand in front of you, in the invisibility of that darkness, Jesus cries out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me?" How can you understand this? This is the lowest point of Jesus' sufferings. He is descending into the essence of hell in the most extreme suffering ever experienced on earth. It is a time of incredible density a time so compacted, so infinite, so horrendous as to be seemingly incomprehensible and seemingly unsustainable. What in the world is going on? What does this mean? Forsaken of God? Who can understand it? Those were actually the words of Martin Luther when he spent 3 hours on his knees one morning from 9 a.m. to noon trying to grasp the magnitude, the meaning, trying to get his arms around these big words, these profound words of Jesus from the cross. This morning, none of us are going to leave this house fully comprehending it. We're just going to put our toes in at the edge of the ocean of Christ's suffering and stammer a little about it. Here are 5 things that these words do not mean. It does not in any way diminish the divinity of Jesus. He does not cease to be God before, during, or after this amazing cry from the cross. He was and He is God and man in one divine person. Second, Jesus' cry does not divide His human nature from His divine person. His person is not split so that He becomes two people, or so that the union between His two natures is broken. His humanity is always assumed to His deity. They never cease to be united. Christ has not experienced desertion in His divine nature, but in His human nature, nor is this desertion mutual. The Father temporarily deserts Christ, but Christ does not desert His Father. He still says, "My God." Third, Jesus' cry does not destroy the Trinity. It does not reveal a crack in the Trinity so that the Father and the Son fall apart. God the Father cannot forsake His Son as God. The Trinity has not become the duality. Father and Son are still one in their being and one in all their attributes. The three persons have not become the two persons. Fourth, Jesus' cry does not detach Him from the Holy Spirit. He does not cease to be filled with the Holy Spirit without measure. He lacks the comfort of the Holy Spirit temporarily, but He does not lose the holiness of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is still with Him, or else it would have been unsustainable. Fifth, Jesus' cry does not cause Him to disavow His mission, the reason He came to earth. Both the Father and the Son have known from all eternity that Jesus would become the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. Jesus knew that this hour was coming. Acts chapter 15, verse 18 tells us, "Known to God from eternity are all His works." Jesus has been walking for 33 years with this destiny in His mind that He would reach this very moment. The hour of laying down His life, the hour of paying the full price for the sins of His people has finally come. He is drinking to the bottom, the dregs of the bitter cup of the Father's wrath against our sin. So it is unthinkable that the Son of God might question what is happening on the cross, or that the Son of God might be perplexed about why His Father's loving presence departs from Him. He has refused wine mixed with gall at the very beginning of His crucifixion, so that He would be alert to the end. All His feelings serve the end of God's glorious redemption. So then what does it mean? First, Jesus is expressing the agony of unanswered supplication, unanswered prayer. These words are a direct quotation from Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is preeminently about Jesus. We've read it already this morning. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. This is what Jesus was experiencing. He's crying out to his Father. But it was like the connection suddenly, mysteriously, overwhelmingly was gone. He felt forsaken. What was he praying in that moment? Was he asking once more that the cup of suffering would pass from him? Was he begging once more for a token of his Father's light, a smile, or a benediction from his Father? We do not know. But whatever it was, there was no answer except the echo of his own voice and the cruel taunts of hell. The heavens are as brass before him. He feels forgotten. Have you ever felt forgotten by God? Have you ever felt the heavens were brass? Have you ever poured out your heart and you felt no connection? He knows. He understands. But for him who always lay in his Father's bosom from eternity, as it were, who was always one with his Father, for him to come and take up this human nature and for 33 years never feel a second of separation from his Father, to enter this forsakenness which poured out of his lips, my God, why have you forsaken me, is something much bigger, broader, deeper, more profound than we will ever experience. The Son forsaken. The Father turning a deaf ear to his Son. The Son who said, Father, you hear me always. What a painful experience for Jesus. You cannot put it into words. Second, Jesus is expressing here the agony of unbearable stress. Stress and distress so overwhelm him that he cries out with a loud voice. Psalm 22 calls it a roaring. This cry just pours out of him. It is not the cry of defeat. It is not the gasp of someone who is dying. It is a cry that pierces the heavens. It is a cry that pierces hell. It is a cry in the midst of that eerie silence that pierces all around the cross, that pierces the earth. Oh, the agony of the stress that Jesus was under was unbearable. All the weight of all the sin of all the people of God given to him from eternity is all being compressed down upon him. My God, why have you forsaken me? It is unbearable. At this moment, as in no other moment before or after, the Son knows the full measure of his Father's wrath. The anger of the Father deluges the Son like a flood with no restraint. All of divine justice seems to crash down upon him, wave after wave after wave. Never, never has he been such a supreme object of the Father's displeasure. although Jesus does not feel it at that moment. The Father loves His Son because His Son lays down His life for His enemies. Never has the Father approved and admired more His Son than now. Though temporarily the Son feels no comfort from it. Third, Jesus is expressing here the agony of unresolved sin, unmitigated sin. Think of that. All the sins of all the elect, of all the ages, and all the hell that they deserve forever and ever and ever, all laid upon Jesus on the cross, is all pressed down in a short span of time. It is so compacted, so dense, so heavy that this cry is just pressed out of Him. All that weight is coming down, crashing down upon Jesus of every sin you have committed. He's paying the price right now. Were He not sustained, undergirded by His deity, His humanity would have died instantly. This is the agony of unresolved sin. This is what sin means to God. This is the enormity, this is the heinousness of sin. My God, my God! No. It was not that Jesus lost the consciousness that God lives. No, God was very real in His wrath. It was not that Jesus was denying His sonship, but the consciousness of it receded to the background, as it were, and a sinnership came to the foreground. In that awful moment, in His self-image, He feels sin more intensely than sonship, though His sonship is by no means obliterated, and yet He is exercising faith even in this moment of forsakenness. My God. His feelings are saying no strength, no strong one. But His faith says, my strong one, my God, the strong one. He is appealing to the one who has always supported him in his troubles. All his feelings are saying, you are being left alone. But his faith says, no matter what my feelings tell me or what providence tells me, and no matter what taunts are thrown in my face, He is my Lord and my God. John Calvin makes a profound statement about this. Still, in his heart, faith remained firm, by which he beheld the presence of God, of whose absence he complains. What a lesson for us. When we feel like God has abandoned us, too often as Christians or even as pastors, we are governed by our feelings rather than by our faith. What a lesson it is to cling to God by faith in the midst of darkness, in the midst of a sense of forsakenness. This is a gift of God, but this is our calling. The Puritan William Gurnall said, when you are in the tunnel of affliction, when you see no light, you bring more glory to God by still believing in Him than you do when you are walking in the sunshine of wonderful experience, glorious beauty, and sweet communion. Faith in the midst of darkness brings great glory to God. Fourth, Jesus is expressing here the agony of unassisted solitariness or loneliness. Why have you forsaken me? This is agonizing for Jesus. Jesus loved relationship with his Father. He loved relationship with his people. Jesus was a people person. He loved to heal lepers and the deaf and the blind and the dumb. To be left entirely alone was unspeakable. His Father's own abandonment was a pain for Jesus unlike anything he ever experienced. Worse than the nails, worse than the crown of thorns, worse than his bleeding on the cross is this cry, this sense, this solo suffering of Jesus in the depths of his being. Why have you forsaken me? When he most needs reassurance, there is no one who says, I am well pleased with my son. No dove symbolizing the Holy Spirit descends from heaven to symbolize peace. No angel is sent to strengthen him. No well done, good and faithful servant resounds in his ears. He's in a far country, a strange country, hanging in the naked flame of his Father's wrath. The women who have supported him so often are silent. The disciples, cowardly and terrified, are far away, feeling disowned by all. Jesus walks the way of suffering alone in pitch black darkness without a beam of sunlight to shine upon him. God is present, but seemingly, feelingly, present only in displeasure, bearing down upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead of love, there is wrath. Instead of affection, there is coldness. Instead of support, there is opposition. Instead of nearness, there is distance. For 3 long, agonizing hours. And the son's cries do not bring the father back until the cup of God's wrath is fully drunk. And then there is another loud cry, Tetelestai. It is finished. I paid the price. What is going on here? Every detail of this abandonment, of this cry, of this forsakenness shouts to you and me, this is what God thinks of you, your sin and my sin. Every detail declares the irrationality of sin. But what is the purpose behind it all? 4 purposes have been suggested. Isaiah 53 says it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Think about that. It pleased the Lord to bruise his own son. How could that be? First, God is not capricious or indifferent like Allah in Islam. Muslims never, never, never would call Allah their father because they're not 3 persons in Allah. And that false God is radically, utterly sovereign. We just do the 5 points of Islam and hope for the best. He can save you today. He can damn you tomorrow. He can save you the next day. There's no assurance of faith. He's not a personal God. This is impossible. God cannot be capricious, indifferent, changeable like this to his own son. God knows no mood changes. His love is steady. It is agape love. Second, God does not bruise his son out of malice. It is blasphemy that God would get angry at his son and just bruise him out of malice and crush him and extinguish the life of his own son because of the evil that was part of his son's nature. Christ was perfect. He never sinned. Third, some heretical forefathers said that Christ's suffering is just didactic teaching. He's just teaching us how to suffer. That is true that he is teaching us how to suffer here, but that cannot be the answer. God would never do that to such an extreme extent just to teach us something. Fourth, the only possible right purpose is that God is punishing His Son as a substitute for His people so that their sins can be paid in full, so that God, on the grounds of justice, could save His people without injuring any of His own attributes. Justice and mercy can meet together. Righteousness and peace can kiss each other through this cry of God's own Son on the cross. Where does the Bible say that? In many places. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For, this is the reason why. For, this is the purpose. For He has made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So the logic of Calvary is that Christ is made sin for us. He died for you. He bore your sin. He was made accursed for you on the cross. He gave His life a ransom for many. And all the anomalies and all the mysteries of salvation are piled on top of one another. This little word "for" demolishes them all. In this word "for," the darkness is illuminated. This small word unites Jesus and sinners. He who knew no sin, this is why He suffered. For He did it for this purpose. He became sin. Luther put it this way: as if He were the greatest sinner that ever lived, though He never sinned, because He is our substitute. So that when you, sinner by faith, lay hold of Him in His double obedience, passive obedience, paying for sin, active obedience, perfectly obeying the law of God all of his lifetime, loving God above all, loving his neighbors as himself. When you, by faith, put your trust in Him alone, in His double obedience, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, God imputes that double obedience to you, and it becomes yours. As the Heidelberg Catechism says, as if I had never sinned. And your hell that you deserve, and all your sin that you have committed, is all imputed to Jesus. That is what is happening right here in Matthew 27, verse 46. If Christ did not connect with sin and sinners on Calvary, then Calvary is the darkest moment this world has ever known. But thanks be to God. Paul tells us as plain as day in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, the purpose of Jesus' suffering. So Jesus is acting not only on behalf of His people for their benefit, but He is actually suffering for them so that He can give them salvation. Jesus took our sin and gave us His righteousness. He's not only suffering on our behalf, He acts on our behalf. He takes our place. He assumes our liabilities. He assumes our responsibilities as His own. His anathema, that is, His being accursed on the tree to be your substitute, is why it pleased the Father to bruise Him, to bruise His Son. He was made a curse for you to redeem you from the curse of Almighty God. He is the curse reverser on Calvary's cross. He is your condemnation, so that there is no condemnation for you who believe in Christ alone for salvation. He is the Son of God crucified, the Son of God anathema, the Son of God desolate, the Son of God forsaken, because He is the Son of Man who must suffer many things, and that must be rooted in the Father's eternal delight in electing His people unto Himself. God is in the business of saving sinners. But he will do it through proper grounds of justice so that all his attributes can stay united. God loves to forgive sins, but not just at random. Not like Arminius says. He gets down from the throne of his justice and then he gets up on his throne of grace and says, "Now you just come to me out of your own free will." Or like so many evangelists today say, "Are you a sinner? Okay, just believe in Jesus and come forward and you have assurance of faith, whether you feel anything or not, because God loves, he just loves to save sinners." Easy believism is a bane that is false to a true living Christianity. When God saves a sinner, we come to know what sin is. And we come to understand when we come to this Savior that believing in Jesus is not just something you know intellectually, you know about, you know of. The New Testament word for faith means surrender. You surrender by faith to trust in him alone for salvation. There are millions and millions and millions of Americans today who say they believe in Jesus and think they're on their way to heaven, and they show no fruit of it in their lives. We need that true saving faith that surrenders to this glorious Savior. We need to know that wonder of wonders of the God who provides the atonement by himself becoming the atonement. Like Abraham said to Isaac as they're walking up the mountain, "My son, the Lord will provide himself to be the lamb for the burnt offering." That is what is happening here in our text. Jesus is the greater Isaac who lets himself be bound by the Father and by his enemies, and he is giving out his life. He is pouring himself out because God has found the perfect lamb in his own flock, in his own bosom, the only one who would be a substitute for you and for me due to the magnitude of our sins. Yes, but due also to the perfection of his holiness and the inscrutability of his justice. Being saved, believing in Jesus, which we must do, is a surrender of the whole man to gospel terms. That all my salvation is in him, and none of my salvation is in me. This is no small thing. This is a sea change. This is a life change. The Bible says you were made a new creation. The things you hate before you now love. The things you love before you now hate. But all your life is found in him through his penal satisfaction. It is sometimes also called vicarious satisfaction. That he does it for another. It is substitutionary. If you are 3 years old, if you are 5 years old, if you are 7 years old, you have already sinned enough, so much, that you are not able to stand under God's wrath against your sin. You need to be saved. And the only way that you can be saved is if Jesus comes and stands in your place. He's the only one who can stand, because he's also God who can undergird his humanity. Right here in our text, he's still standing on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? So that those who surrender and repent of their sin and believe in me alone for salvation can find their total salvation in me. Jesus does not simply share in our forsakenness that we deserve or does not just bear the brunt of that forsakenness, but he saves from that forsakenness. He endured it for us, not with us. For us, so that we will never be forsaken by God. He is a merciful high priest. He sympathizes with you, dear child of God. What Golgotha secured for you was not just sympathy, but immunity. The whole price of your sin has been paid by Jesus. Why are you trying to pay for part of it yourself? It is an insult to him. He's done it all for you. You just receive it and surrender your whole life into his hands by the grace of his Holy Spirit. So Golgotha achieves all that God intended it to accomplish. Every lost sheep of his eternal elective appointment will be brought home to God, to heaven, to glory through this substitutionary penal salvation. There will be no empty chairs in heaven. Jesus is forsaken, but he was not cast out. He was consumed, as it were, by his Father's wrath, but he came out of the darkness. And because Emmanuel, God with us, descended into the lowest hell for me, a true believer can say, God is with me in the darkness and under the darkness and through the darkness, and I am not consumed because he was consumed in my place. This is the love of God in salvation that is absolutely unspeakable. God so loved the world, this sinful, wicked world, sinners just like you and me, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, whoever surrenders to him, whoever trusts in him alone shall not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the love of the triune God that pervades all the sufferings of Jesus. Jesus demonstrates his stupendous love in giving himself for you. Samuel Rutherford said, God incarnate is nothing but love covered with flesh. My God, why have you forsaken me? Was the cry of the incarnate God whose soul was sinking ever deeper into the bottomless pit of divine wrath. Who can comprehend that? What an incredible thing this is, that Jesus would lay down his life for his enemies and then turn to us in Philippians chapter 2 and say to you, dear child of God, let the mind of Jesus Christ dwell in you. Love your enemies. Lay down your life for others. Stop trivializing about your own little problems at the foot of the cross. They are so small compared to what Jesus went through for you. Love him who loved you with an unspeakable love. Remember that no matter how much affliction we have, we never receive in this life what we deserve, nor will we ever receive it for all eternity if we are true believers. Oh, the love of Christ. He gave his all, Ephesians 5, verse 25, to win his bride. Second, there is the stupendous love of the Father. It is quite something for a father to give his son. God had one perfect son, and he gave him for sinners. No wonder John says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, what kind of love is this? Literally in Greek, from what world does this love come that God would give us his son so that we could be adopted into the family of God and become the sons of God? There's no love like this stupendous love of the Father in this world. A father or a mother can feel the hurt of the child more than the child can feel it. But what God does is the Father loves his people so lavishly that he looks around heaven to find the only one who can satisfy his justice and still save his people as he has desired. He takes the best lamb of the flock, his own well-beloved son, and gives him for the worst he could find, sinners like you and me. How can God love someone like me? But the wisdom of men is foolishness with God, and the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The foolishness of God's amazing love is incomprehensible to us, because if others had treated us the way we treated God, we would offer them no hope and no mercy and no forgiveness. God gives us his Son for us wretched sinners. In his infinite wisdom, God decides to bring glory to himself and the Son of his love by making his Son the mediator and the Savior of a great multitude that no man can number. Oh, the love of the Father in giving his Son. Third, oh, the love of the Holy Spirit in working patiently and savingly, taking the things of Christ and applying them to sinners to save sinners and to keep them saved. It is fascinating that as soon as Jesus dies, a moment later, all the wonders happen around that event, the heathen, godless centurion looks at Jesus on the cross. And the Holy Spirit who rent the veil of Jesus' flesh on the cross, and the Holy Father who rent the temple veil, now rends a third veil. The veil on the centurion's heart. And the centurion cries out in a moment, "Truly, this man is the Son of God." If you are not converted, God is able and willing to rend the hearts of sinners still today. Come to him, say to him, "Lord God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Rend the veil of my heart that I may see the sinfulness of my sin and the glory of the substitutionary obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ." Come just as you are. No one else can wash away your sins but the Holy Spirit by the blood of Jesus poured out on the cross. Come just as you are to this glorious Savior who is willing to hear the cry of utter abandonment, to cry the cry of utter abandonment for the sake of sinners. Flee to the once forsaken and the now never forsaking Savior and cast yourself upon him, and you will experience by the grace of the Holy Spirit, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, the fivefold negative in Greek, he will never, no, never, no, never forsake you, because he was forsaken for you. And then you can look into your beautiful face, into the beautiful face of your Father in heaven, and say, "My Lord, my God, my Father, thanks be to you for this unspeakable gift." And he will say, "My child, I love you. I love you in my Son. I can never leave you. I can never forsake you. You are too precious to me, because the Lamb of God has made you mine forever." And then we respond with the Apostle Paul, "I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Hallelujah. Praise be to God for such a Savior. Amen. Father in heaven, help us to grasp something of the heinousness of sin, something of the greatness of that agony that our Savior expressed in his forsakenness when he cried out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? In the midst of that thick, heavy darkness that covered the cross and that covered the earth, as he became sin for us, he who knew no sin, and paid the price in full, so that he might redeem us and we might belong to you, O God, and our sin might be washed away by his blood. Through the power and cleansing and renewing and regenerating application of it to us by the Holy Spirit, melt our hearts. May we surrender ourselves, even those things we try to hold back, to you. May we love you and serve you. Rend the hearts of those who are blind, living in darkness, that they too may surrender, may believe in Jesus, died on the cross and who rose again, and whoever lives, interceding for those whom he saves by his precious blood. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.